I'm so excited to be here with you guys this morning. It's amazing to be back on campus together, to have everybody here worshiping together. The fall is just always such an amazing time. And I also want to welcome everybody who's here for the first time with us this morning. I've seen a lot of new faces today, last week as well. And it just fills me with excitement for the fall on campus. It's full of new beginnings and opportunities that come with this new chapter. And so if this is your first Sunday with us, first of all, I want to make sure to say we are really, really glad that you're here with us. For anybody who doesn't know me, my name's Othniel. I'm one of the campus missionaries here with H2O Church, and I have the privilege of sharing with you this morning from God's Word. And like I said, the fall, one of my favorite times of the year, always feels like a definitive new chapter in life. You guys feel that? It's obviously most pronounced maybe for the new freshmen in the room. Where are our freshmen? Let's give it up for them. Right? For you guys especially, this is a huge new chapter. You're setting out on your own. Maybe you're living away from home for the first time, experiencing a whole new level of freedom and possibility than you've ever known. And even if you're not new to OSU, there's probably still this feeling of excitement and newness as the school year begins. Maybe you really changed a lot over the summer and you're excited for this year to feel different. Maybe you moved in with your closest friends or you're starting your major classes finally. Maybe you're a senior, you're looking forward to one last hurrah with your friends and then looking on to what comes next. Maybe you're a grad student who's trying to figure out how this season differs from your undergrad experience. But even now, as I talk about all those exciting opportunities, there might be something else that starts to creep in, right? Maybe it's mostly excitement for a lot of us, but for some of us, these things also come with some uncertainty or anxiety. Because we all know that every new season, no matter how exciting, also comes with a lot of unknowns. And a lot of that's a normal, healthy part of the college experience, right? You're in the midst of some of the most formative years of your life. You're asking huge, essential questions like, who am I really? What do I actually believe? What am I going to give my life to? It's an amazing opportunity here to expand your worldview, to consider new perspectives, but it's also pretty common to feel a lot of uncertainty about it all. And I think some of that uncertainty comes from just how broad and overwhelming those questions can be, and from just how many different potential answers to those questions you can find on this campus. This place is amazing, but it offers so many contrasting options for security and meaning and identity. Do we find them in academic success or resume building? Maybe in social circles, Greek life, clubs, romantic relationships or hobbies or even the party scene, right? And what about the thing we forgot to mention? Faith. How does faith fit into the midst of all this? Do you guys see yourself in the middle of there somewhere? There's unparalleled freedom of choice during this season in your life, but maybe you can relate to this too. Freedom sometimes feels less like an opportunity and more like a crushing responsibility. There are more options for your future, for work, for hobbies and interests, more choice of partners, and it seems like probably more people watching than ever. And it all points to the idea that you have to pick and choose and make sense of it all, that it's up to you. The message of the modern world isn't just that you can make meaning for yourself and author your own life. The message is also that you have to. And that sounds kind of overwhelming. No wonder, we're anxious all the time, right? If we walk around believing that it's up to us to justify our own existence, that it's up to us to create for ourselves some sort of foundation on which we can build a good or successful or happy life. But here's the thing, I don't think that's true. I don't think it's up to me and to you to figure everything out on our own, to strive to justify our own existence in the world or on this campus. And the reason I don't think that's true is because the Bible, one of the primary ways God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity, tells a very different story, one that's far more refreshing. The more I learn about Jesus and who he is, what it means to follow him, the more I run into passages like the one we're reading this morning, passages that reveal that it's not all up to me, and that is very, very good news. If you guys were with us last week, you'll know Vivek introduced our church's guiding theme for the year, the biblical image of Jesus as our cornerstone. It's a metaphor that Jesus uses pretty often in the Bible to describe who he is and what he's up to in the world. It's a stone from his culture, the corner at the base of a building. It's the key to ensuring that the building becomes a well-made, level structure with a foundation that will stand the test of time. The cornerstone. So if you turn in your Bible or your Bible app to Isaiah 28:16, you'll see what I'm talking about. We're going to explore some of the other intense stuff in the chapter this morning, but the whole thing hinges around this one verse. It'll also be on the screen behind me if you would like to read along. It says this, Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore the Lord God said, 'Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable.'" And we see throughout the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, they all confirm this passage is absolutely pointing to the work that Jesus would one day do through his life and death and resurrection. The Gospels, Acts, Romans, and beyond equate this cornerstone in this passage with God himself, uniting himself with humanity by living among them. Jesus is, as Vivek shared last week, the stone that the builders rejected, that has now become the cornerstone of God's kingdom. A sure foundation, a tested stone, the one who believes in him will be unshakable. And that's a beautiful picture, right? But I know it's important to explore it more deeply and to genuinely reflect on it today, because I also know that that kind of beauty and precision is not the way that every single house gets made, right? It's something I learned firsthand a couple of years ago. I was between jobs. I tried my hand at construction. And during that time, I worked on sites with two very different construction contractors. Both of them were kind and enthusiastic people who ran their own companies, but their approach to building a house worth living in could not have been more different. The first contractor, I'll call Jack. He's a young, high-energy entrepreneur type guy. He bought a couple of older, rundown houses near campus. He was trying to renovate them with the goal of renting them out to students. Maybe some of you guys live in houses like this. His enthusiasm was infectious, but he was also always trying to network, find new connections, and not really that involved in the day-to-day workings of the house. So I found myself working on jobs based on quick texts with a lot of vague instructions, all the way up to tiling an entire bathroom using pretty much just YouTube as my only guide. It was kind of a wild time. And during that same month or so, I started working with a contractor named Robert. He was in his mid-40s. He was a steady, hardworking guy who built houses and did renovation projects for homeowners. For the most part, he trusted me with less skilled work, like tearing out old flooring or digging holes for water lines. And when I mentioned to Robert I was also working with Jack and asked if he ever wanted to network with him, his response was this, and he said it kindly, but he said, "If he's already having you do tiling in bathrooms, we're probably not in the same business." And if that seems rude, just know he wasn't trying to insult my skill level. He just knew. I'd only been doing this for like a month. I wasn't nearly specialized enough to do that task well. He was mostly making a point about the philosophy difference between him and Jack, about how the way you build a house and why is deeply important. Robert was a professional, an expert, who prided himself in crafting homes that would last. Precision and quality were his MO, and he could tell that Jack's method of flipping houses quickly to turn a quick profit was a far cry from his values, and he helped me see it was a far cry from mine too. I only worked with Robert from there on out. And I keep thinking back to that season a lot as we've entered into this series on Jesus as our cornerstone. Even with just the small insight I gained during those few months in construction, it became abundantly clear to me why Scripture uses the imagery of house building and the cornerstone to make us think about what it is that we're truly putting our faith in, to make us ask whether we're trusting in cheap and haphazard methods that are going to fall into disrepair every couple months, or trusting in a sure foundation on which we can build our lives with joy and with security. A foundation whose goal isn't simply to give us individual security or make our lives comfortable, but to shape us, to guide us, to show us what it means to build a life in the kingdom. As we open up the rest of this cornerstone passage in Isaiah 28 this morning, we're going to see that that last part is the most important because it reminds us the cornerstone isn't just here to personally benefit us. He's here to transform us. We're always being shaped and transformed by something in our lives. And Jesus is inviting us to make him that thing. Because ultimately, the rest of your proverbial house will end up looking like the cornerstone you choose. The rest of your house will end up looking like the cornerstone, the foundation that you choose. And we'll see this as we read more of Isaiah 28, as the prophet paints a vivid picture to contrast the kind of foundations that God's people were choosing at the time, as well as the devastating results of those faulty cornerstones. But before we read, I'm going to set the stage really quickly. You might have noticed as Morgan read it, there's a lot in this passage, and it could kind of fade into noise without a little bit of context. So at the time when Isaiah wrote this passage, Israel had split into a northern and a southern kingdom, and both of them were led by leaders and prophets who turned away from God and chased after pleasure and affluence, injustice and power. Much of Isaiah's book of prophecies is filled with warnings about where this is going to lead both kingdoms, to destruction by the other empires of the region. So as we start reading in chapter 28, the first section is directed at this northern kingdom, whose leaders seem to worship pleasure and comfort, throwing extravagant parties and ruling foolishly. Read with me starting in verse 7. Chapter 28, verse 7, it says this, "And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth." So it's not a pretty picture, right? Whether for distraction or self-medication or just pure hedonism, God's people in the north had turned away into drunkenness and foolishness. And the strong and even kind of disgusting language and imagery here emphasizes just how bad it had gotten. But Isaiah also laments the results of their drunken ways, not just the actions themselves. Addiction and vice had become the cornerstone of this house of Judah, and the rest of the house turned out to be misshapen. In seeking the wrong things for comfort, they ended up rejecting the true comfort that God offered them. And we see this just a few verses later in verse 12. It says, "He had said to them, 'This is a place of rest. Let the weary rest. This is a place of repose.' But they would not listen." God stood there open-handed, but they continued to choose pleasure rather than peace. Their foundation had set them too far off course. On the other hand, the people of the south in Jerusalem, they had a different vice. Their vice was power. They had a reputation for making and breaking military and political alliances with world leaders like Egypt and Babylon. To them, Isaiah leads with this in verse 14. He says to them, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, 'We have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead, or Sheol. We have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place.'" So again, this is a scathing review of God's people, right? They decided they'd rather make a deal with death, with the unjust empires of the world, than to trust God to provide for them and to protect them. But much like pleasure, this cornerstone of power resulted in a crooked building, full of sharp angles and hidden rooms. They made their refuge in lies, and falsehood became their hiding place. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms had chosen their own cornerstones, and the proverbial houses that they built on them reflected the emptiness of the idols that they'd chosen to hope in. And I think it's important to acknowledge that I think we see a lot of the same brokenness in ourselves, right? In our culture, even in our churches, definitely in our own lives, we wrestle with the temptation to turn to all sorts of alternatives for hope or security or even just pure distraction. Pleasure and power, another way to say power is maybe control, they're still two of the most alluring foundations in the modern world. I don't know, maybe do you feel that temptation to center your life around either pleasure or power and control? Maybe both at the same time, right? Not a lot has really changed in like the 2,500 years since Isaiah wrote this. And what he teaches us is just as true now, that when you stake your security on these kinds of worldly hopes, your life is going to end up imitating their values. And whatever you build on top of them will just end up as skewed as the cornerstones that you've chosen. But thank God that the message doesn't stop there, right? Thank God that some good news is always on the way. Because Isaiah doesn't stop there with these judgments. Instead, he repeats a pattern we see throughout the book of Isaiah, even throughout the Bible, by revealing the heart of God, who meets the darkness of humanity's sin with seeds of hope. The promise that God could and would rescue the world, rescue humanity from evil. That he would provide something and ultimately someone to correct the crooked foundations that his people were building on. Let's keep reading in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, the Lord God said, 'Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the mason's level. Hail will sweep away the false refuge, and water will flood your hiding place. Here, God finally gives his answer to all his people's failures. He tells them that despite their failed efforts to rescue themselves, he would instead intervene to provide a way forward. He paints a picture of a very different kind of foundation. And as a result, he blows open a whole world of possibilities for what his people's house can look like. And there's so much good news packed into just these couple verses. I'm pretty much just going to camp out here the rest of the morning because it's crazy just how perfectly God's cornerstone embodies the exact opposite of the anxious, failed foundations of the world. God's cornerstone embodies the exact opposite of the anxious, failed foundations of the world. The two worldly foundations, pleasure and power, presented so far in the chapter, they manifest in different ways, but the result is actually really similar. And the result is this, the inability to rest. The inability to rest. Whether it's in verse 12, as the drunken leaders refuse to listen to God's offer of rest and repose, or the leaders of verse 15, who live in so much fear that they've turned to lies and violence. The lie beneath both of these seems to be this, that we cannot rest. That we can't let our guard down, or we can't let the party stop, or else the things that we fear might catch up with us. It's a life full of shame and self-protection and insecurity because we ultimately know that whatever false foundations we're working with are eventually going to fail us. And I think we've experienced that before, haven't we? Maybe you're experiencing some of that right now. We've all failed a test or gone through a breakup. Maybe we've woken up hungover or had a breakdown because we said yes to too many things and got burnt out. Maybe we sinned in such a way that our image of ourselves as a good person was shattered. And we might even be tempted to doubt Jesus in these moments of failure, but verse 17 would describe them instead as hail sweeping away the false refuge, water flooding your hiding place. The truth is that the storms of life will ultimately strip bare any of our attempts to place our ultimate faith in people or power or pleasure or even in ourselves. All of our prides will, at some point, get humbled. But this humbling is an act of God's grace. It's actually the first step toward understanding this good news, toward understanding the beauty of the cornerstone that is the exact opposite of the failed foundations of the world. Because it depends not on our own performance, but on the unchanging and unshakable character and goodness of God. Instead of mistakenly letting these flawed human systems chip away at our trust in Jesus, maybe we got to let Jesus chip away at our trust in these human systems. Let's look again at Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, the Lord God said, "Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable." And that's a spectacular image, right? God's response to humanity's hurried, anxious striving is to intervene himself and lay a foundation for us. It's a tested stone, one that has proven itself time and time again, weathering all the storms of history with all its evil and sin. Where other foundations fail in all the ways that we've seen this morning, God reassures us that his never will. He says it's a sure foundation. It's one that holds secure because it comes from the God who spoke the universe into motion and holds it together still. It provides us with a secure identity that stays strong no matter what else happens around us because it's not created by us and it's not sustained or dependent on us. So it's not going to fail even when we do. It gives us the confidence that no matter what else falls apart in our lives, we can trust that the cornerstone, the foundation of it all, will remain. That it will be there no matter what kind of lies or failures or sins try to fight their way into our lives. The cornerstone reminds us of who we are, and even more importantly, reminds us of to whom we belong. The one who believes in it will be unshakable. 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 And here's the only place I'll nerd out about the Hebrew language here this morning, I promise. But as I prepared for this, I was shocked by just how many different translations of this phrase there are. Some translations say unshakable, but others say the one who trusts in him will not be stricken with panic or will not be disturbed. The most literal translation of the Hebrew here would be the one who trusts will not hurry or will not be in haste. And I had to sit with that for a second, because if I just stuck with unshakable, I might have thought pretty much only about maybe surviving traumatic events or particularly difficult seasons. But I feel like this range of translation hits on so many of the words that I've heard used not just to describe big events in life, but the average person's everyday life sometimes. Hasty, hurried, panicked. I've talked with so many people who simply experience that as the status quo. And I know even I often do. Maybe you can relate to that. New classes, roommate conflicts, club involvement. Nearly everything this fall has the potential to send the message that a hurried, anxious life is just the way things go. Nothing to be done about it. Maybe you could even this morning name those things that are making you feel like that. I know I can. But as I read this passage and prepared for this morning, I was reminded once again that that is not God's design for me or his design for you. It doesn't have to be that way. I was reminded that if and when I start to sink into a rhythm of haste and hurry, when I refuse to rest, when I start hiding, that should be a red flag to me that I've started to drift, started to build on a foundation other than Christ. But the opposite's also true. God gives us red flags for when we drift, but he also gives us a wealth of clear and beautiful pictures of what our lives will look like when we do trust in the cornerstone, when we are standing on that unshakable foundation. He shows us that when we rest in Christ as our cornerstone, we can trust him to build the house. When we rest in Christ as our cornerstone, we can trust him to build the house. And this is perhaps the best part of God's declaration here in Isaiah 28, that he will be faithful to shape and to guide and to correct his people. Read it with me here. Verse 17, it says, "And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the mason's level. Hail will sweep away the false refuge and water will flood your hiding place." Listen to how none of this is up to me. He has laid the stone. He will make justice its measuring line. He will make righteousness the mason's level. He will expose the frailty and foolishness of all other sources of rest and security that I run to. For those who trust in him, he will set the dimensions of the house on that justice and righteousness. He will be the one who perfects it. He will bring justice in the world. He will set our relationships right with God and with others. He will do it. And that, my friend, should be a deep, deep comfort to us. In contrast with an individualistic Western culture that's constantly inundating us with the message that it's all up to you. In contrast with religious contexts that sometimes make you believe that you have to strive to impress God or to earn his love. Even in contrast to your own minds, right? Which so often spew the same messages. You're on your own out here. You better not mess this up. Jesus provides himself as a new kind of foundational truth. A new truth that always says to you, it's not all up to you. It's up to me. So rest in me and let me transform you. Those are Jesus' words to you this morning. Jesus wants to change us. He wants to shape our hearts, our relationships, our families, our church. He takes so much pleasure from seeing us participate in the gospel work he's doing in the world. He wants us to keep our eyes on that measuring line of justice, on that mason's level of righteousness, to learn from him, to imitate him as he teaches us how to build a life that reflects his goodness in the world. And he tells us as much in Matthew 7. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says this, Matthew 7, verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it did not collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. The starting point, the foundation, is not in our work. It's not in some form of hurried, panicked striving. It's not in pulling off the ideal church service or doing the right rituals or finessing every struggle that comes your way. The starting point is simply this: trust. Trust. Now, trust, it's not passive or casual, right? He does call us to follow him, to hear his words and act on them. We absolutely cannot miss that. But it's not an obedience that comes from fear of failure or the desire to earn his love. That's already a done deal. You got it. Instead, this is an obedience that comes from trusting that in his perfect love, he calls us to a life that will flourish, that will bring sacrificial love into every space that we enter. The security to live that kind of life comes from planting your feet firmly on the cornerstone, on his goodness, his character, his forgiveness, and who he says you are. If you're a follower of Christ here this morning, your life is justified before God. You're freed from sin and death. You are deeply and unshakably loved. You're a part of a kingdom that will never end. And if you don't know what you believe about Jesus this morning, I also want you to know that you are invited into this. You are invited to abandon whatever failed foundations you've turned to and place your feet firmly on this cornerstone, the one who believes will not be shaken. This cornerstone is big enough for all of us, and it's going to last forever. And Jesus lived and died and lives again to guarantee that. That is the good news of Jesus. That is the foundational truth that you can confidently build everything else upon. That is the cornerstone that won't be shaken. And so as I close this morning, my encouragement to everyone here is nothing more than this: trust and rest. Trust and rest. Center your life around who Christ is and who he says you are. Whatever kind of house you seek to build this year, build it out of security and trust in who he is shaping you to be. Open yourself to what he wants to build in your life. Pay attention to what the builder is doing. And if that seems kind of vague to you, if you're a more practical person, thankfully Scripture provides us with a few rhythms and practices to help us keep our lives centered on the cornerstone. And the central three are these: pray, study Scripture, invest in Christian community. Maybe you're annoyed by that answer. I know it might seem obvious or cliche. It's just the stuff that stereotypical Christian kids are supposed to do, right? But here's the thing. One, that's never been super motivating to me to actually do them. And two, that's not really how the Bible talks about them. These aren't rituals prescribed to keep you in good terms with God. The Bible doesn't have some command that you have to do quiet time every day. No, these practices are a gift to us from Christ, our cornerstone. Practices that, as often as we do them, remind us of who we are and to whom we belong. Prayer, Scripture, community, these are powerful and transformative because they create regular spaces to recenter ourselves on that foundation. When we pray, we live in conversation with the cornerstone. We become aware of his presence in the everyday joys and struggles of life. We speak truths out loud about him that help guide and shape us. When we read Scripture, we learn about the character and the goodness of this cornerstone. It's our opportunity to compare our lives to the dimensions of the cornerstone, to learn what it looks like to imitate the justice and righteousness that will help our house stand the test of time. And if you don't know where to start with reading Scripture, I would just recommend the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Learn about who Jesus is. He is the cornerstone. And when we invest in Christian community, we get the opportunity to walk through life with others who also trust this cornerstone, who are also trying to build the kind of house that we are. We get the chance to encourage and serve and learn from and teach each other what it means to experience the love of God together. There's a reason these three practices have been staples of the Christian life since the very beginning. And I believe they're some of the primary ways that Christ, the cornerstone, does his incredible work of building and shaping and even correcting our house as we navigate the challenges that we might find here on OSU's campus or in the wider world. And these three things are a wonderful place to kick off our year as a church. There's a reason we're focused on this cornerstone, right? We're seeking to be a people who is not hurried, not panicked, but instead standing on the unshakable goodness of Christ. Let's find our rest in him. And this year, let's pay attention to what he is building. I'm going to pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for bringing us all here together this morning to worship you, to be encouraged by one another, to study scripture together, and even to pray. God, I pray that you would make this year a year full of flourishing for your people on this campus, in our church, and all the other amazing churches and ministries out here on campus. I pray that your people would be firmly founding themselves on you, building according to the dimensions that you give us, and showing out your goodness and your truth on this campus, God. In the midst of whatever other pressures and anxieties we might feel this fall, I know I feel it, God. Help us not to be focused on impressing others, succeeding at everything, living in fear of failure, God. Help us to remember who you are, and because of who you are, who we are, who you declare us to be. Give us a foundation that whatever else happens will not fail us. And I thank you for providing that for us. I thank you for offering that to us. And I pray that as we focus on it, as we pray, as we study scripture, as we learn about these things together in community, that you would do something beautiful and amazing on this campus and turn us into people with eyes turned outward, not so focused on justifying ourselves, but instead on loving and serving and being a light to the people around us, God. Transform us this year. In your name, amen.